I will depart.
All right, the second message, Mal.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to be back. Good to see you all again. Morning, Catherine. Good afternoon, shall I say? Hope you can hear us well. We're away in Brisbane for the last week and we spent Passover and the first day of Unleavened Bread up there, which was really good to catch up with some different people. We went to United Church on first holy day and caught up with some people. You probably know the Mortons, Brian and Selma, said to send their love and best wishes to everybody. And Carlo Parigi said to say hi, and people probably know Kevin Gray. Kevin also said to pass on his best wishes to you as well. Lovely and warm in Queensland. We certainly enjoyed the weather and the walks. A bit hard to come back to Melbourne. It's a bit scary when you're flying in and they say the temperature in Melbourne is 15 degrees. Lots of things happen while you're away, listening to the news, and we hear about the downfall of the New South Wales Premier. I had to laugh about someone writing in The Age saying, you know, it's strange, I can't remember anyone ever giving me a bottle of Grange Hermitage either. It's a strange comment. To very perceptive people. Well, last Wednesday we arrived back from Queensland, having left at some most uncivilised hour. We had a 6:15 flight, 6:15 a.m. in the morning, which when you go back an hour and a half, you're getting up somewhere around 4:30, and I am not a morning person. I was sleepwalking for the first hour and a bit. But anyway, we got back, and we got home mid-morning, and had some lunch, and then I went in to check my emails on my computer. No computer. No power. Simple. Go to the meter box, flick the safety switch back up, and all will be restored. But the safety switch would not comply. It instantly cut off. Close to the Easter holidays. Where am I going to get an electrician at this time of the week to sort this out? So in desperation, I rang our electrician, who bounced it right back to me. He said, I can't come, but you go and switch off all the power points and disconnect the plugs. It's a process of elimination. This is what I'd do, so you've got to go and do it. So I switched off all the visible power points, flicked the switch, same result. Where else? The range hood and the dishwasher. Well hidden, but accessible. Try again. Same result. This was becoming a little bit unsettling. I had checked every power point, and this switch is telling me I haven't. So, is there a hidden power point in my house I don't know about? Then as I walked past the bedroom, I noticed a lamp sitting on the dressing table. It'd been there all the time. I thought, maybe. So I switched it off, unplugged to the meter box, tripped the switch, and yay, I'd found the problem. I double checked. I plugged in the lamp again, switched it on, double yay, what relief. It tripped the switch, so it must be that. I was feeling pretty good about all this. And then it struck me. I had moved the lamp that very morning from the lounge room to the bedroom, plugged it in. It didn't work. I made an assumption that it was the globe. I'd change the globe later and all would be well. In other words, I'd created the problem. You know, unleavened bread's a really busy time. There's lots of things you're doing. Things are coming from every direction. And sometimes you're in such a state you don't see the obvious. Well, I didn't see the obvious. It was this lamp that had been causing the problem. But the fact was, it was so close to me, I didn't realise. It was only an hour before that I'd moved it. Here I was, not feeling so good after all. After all, how stupid can you be? But you know, sometimes doing unleavened bread, the problems are the ones that are the most obvious are not seen. So during the last 7 days, you and I have been looking closely at our own lives, examining them to see where we have faulty connections, and then beginning to remove the problem. It's our responsibility in our growth process. What flaws and blemishes did you discover? Were they obvious? Sometimes, though, they're not obvious. In fact, we may not even recognise them. So part of examining is to go before God in humility, to seek help and ask that he reveal those hidden sins that impact upon us greatly, yet we're unable to recognise them. But they may be painfully obvious. Even so, we need a humble and contrite approach to come before God and seek his help. Now, I don't know about you, but when we read of David's life and we read of his sin of adultery and murder, you'd have to say that they were fairly obvious, wouldn't you? But you know, David didn't even see them. Or if he did, he didn't recognise them. So let's turn to Psalm 51. Because the attitude he displayed, once he'd been told by Nathan that he was the one who would sin greatly, we read of his great humility and response in Psalm 51. And we'll read 1 through 11. Where he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." These are the qualities of the God we worship. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." See, David knew that there was sin there that he had to be cleansed from. And he says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." In verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And hopefully, through these days that we've been looking at our lives, looking at those areas in our life where we know that we can improve, we are taking steps and making progress in continuing to look for that support and guidance and direction through the Spirit that God gives us, so that we can become in this state with a clean heart. And he says in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." See, David's response when he understood his sin was clear. He had a major flaw in his character. Surely he could see it. It was blatantly obvious. But when he found out, as we've said, his response was immediate. And it's like us with leaven. You know? David's probably sprung from the time that he was walking on the rooftop and he saw Bathsheba and he desired her. A little leaven. When it took off, look at the implications of that thought, that wrong thought that went all that way. And it's true. Leaven expands and takes over the whole persona. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and this is a case in point. See, the thing was, though, when God reminded him through Nathan, he had a relationship with God that had, yes, had deteriorated greatly, but he knew from his past that God was very merciful and very loving and very kind. Psalm 86, one verse there. We'll read. David knew that God would forgive him. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. So we know that we have sins that we can't yet see. We might call them idols in our heart. And somehow our carnality wants to hang on to those idols and not let them go. And our carnality defends them. In fact, we've got to get rid of those idols. We've got to make sure that we leave no stone unturned when we examine ourselves. And it is really coming before God in utter humility and seeking his input at all times. See, there are three possible results when we sin. First one is punishment, chastisement, and consequences. Now, grace covers the first two, but the consequences can remain. And for David, there were consequences. Forgiveness is simply the grace of God withholding his chastisement. But to reverse the consequences of sin takes a miracle. God teaches us valuable lessons, and sometimes they're painful. In fact, this is the struggle we face every day. That those things that we hang on to that are wrong gives our carnal nature a sense of comfort, if you like. And there's always that struggle and tension that we face in trying to eliminate them. And we've all been through that process, I'm sure. But God will teach us. God uses every day to teach us about life, about ourselves, about the way we live. And sometimes those lessons are painful, but they're valuable and they're necessary, because without them we don't change. Now, we're all aware of Jonah's commission to warn the Ninevites of their destruction in 40 days. Jonah proclaims the message. The king proclaimed that all the people and the animals would fast. And what happened? Jonah chapter 3. I'd just like to touch on aspects of grace this morning, because I feel it's an important subject that we need to look at, and certainly we're not going to get that far because it's such a wide subject that we'll make a start and you can pursue it from your end as well. So in Jonah 3 and verse 7, And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? What happened? Verse 10 tells us, you know the story. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and did not do it. He did not destroy them. And so Nineveh repented, to Jonah's everlasting surprise. And God allowed Nineveh not to be destroyed. Why? Well, they repented, or at least acted like they were sorry. And Nineveh found grace in God's eyes. But you know, Jonah was not gracious. He wasn't gracious about it at all. He was frustrated at best. And in Jonah 4:2, he says, or verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So he's saying the words, but he didn't even get it. Here's the answer, that God was gracious, he admits it, but he was the opposite. Why did God spare Nineveh? Because he was gracious. And we can learn some important lessons from Jonah. You know, too often we are closer to Jonah than we are to God in our attitudes, especially towards sinners. You know, this is the law, this is what should happen, and we focus on the things Jonah wanted and we gloss over the things what God wants. You know, like the woman caught in adultery. What happened? You know, they said, stone her. That's what the law of Moses says. I said, no. Let's back off here. Let's look at it in reality. And you know that story as well. It's interesting too that God was using this situation to teach Jonah about some of the greater qualities of love and grace. And God is doing the same with you and I. God is ever teaching us every day, every hour, every minute. We have opportunities to learn. And if we do not see past the law to its spiritual intent, we remain incomplete. No man has ever kept the law perfectly, although there is no precept a man cannot keep. What covers us when we, like David, through weakness or hunger, sin and break the law? John 1:17 gives us the answer. John 1:17. Because there are times when we make mistakes, when we muck up, when we sin. God is ever patient, ever merciful, and in a right attitude, he extends his grace. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law of God is glorious, but the law is not God. God is gracious. The law does not have that capacity. And without grace, the law can become a heavy burden. We are told, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their doctrines, because they create burdens upon people. Because they don't understand the spiritual intent of what it's about. God, on the other hand, is personal and kind and merciful and forgiving. And you and I, as Norm pointed out, are under the new covenant. When John announced the coming of the Word, he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in John 14:6 it says, "He is the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus was gracious to sinners, far and wide, and there are numerous examples that we can look at. He fed 5,000 people by means of a miracle. They were hungry. He had compassion upon them, and so he fed them. On another occasion, when Jesus seemed to be responding ungraciously, in Matthew 15:22-26, let's have a look there. I've always been puzzled by this. Matthew 15. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy upon me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But then he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" I think you would agree that was a harsh response, or it seemed to be. But it is also a lesson in persistence and not taking offence. She simply replied in verse 27, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Christ, at this point, applied grace and said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. Now, this suggests to me that faith plays a major role on the road to grace. Believing, absolute belief. And the question we ask when we are before God and repenting, are we absolutely, totally and utterly convinced that God is there to support us through and help us to remove the sin that is there? We absolutely, totally believe that. Because that's the faith we've got to display. On another occasion, Jesus was having dinner with a Pharisee. And a woman came up behind him and began to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. The Pharisee thought to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is who touches him, for she is a sinner." You can find that over in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Luke Then Jesus offered a parable. And after he had, he then turned to the woman and said to Simon, "See this woman?" This is in verse 44. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." In verse 48, "And he said to her, your sins are forgiven." Forgiveness is one of the greatest of graces. The humility and obvious repentance of the woman could bring only one response from a gracious man. And we note that love is an additional component here. There are many more examples we could turn to, but let's move on to the disciples. We know after the day of Pentecost they were different, having been empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we actually note something else. Acts 4, verse 33. Next chapter 4 and verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You see, grace enters the scene, and suddenly, through the Spirit, the disciples had a much different outlook to what they had before. And grace allows you to see the Spirit and the intent of what the law is about. And from then on, the disciples had changed. As part of the body of Christ, we too must display grace. As grace has been extended to each of us, so too must we extend grace to each other. Having received forgiveness and redemption from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are obligated. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, describes this obligation. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." So we learn from grace. It's an obligation that we are responsible to do. And they're listed here. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You know, we display our faith through our works. And these verses here are packed with instruction. Renounce ungodliness. That's where we were. We've come out of sin. We don't want to go the ungodly way. We have to renounce worldly passions. It's not wrong to have the right desire, but the wrong desire leads us into sin. And to do this, we have to have self-mastery. You know, we have to have self-discipline. It just won't happen. There are times when you've got to go against what you're feeling and say, no, I've got to do this. This is what I need to do to go forward. And then to have integrity. You know, to be able to treat people like they're special. And then to be looking forward always to the future goal. We've always got to have the end, the goal in mind. It keeps us focused, and we lose sight in all of the busy lives that we live. It's so easy to lose sight and neglect these things because we simply are overwhelmed by the busyness that we face in our lives. And somehow during unleavened bread, it seems to get busier. We have to make a conscious effort to take or separate ourselves from the busyness and spend time with God. This is our future. This is what we are. We are a people being purified now. And every effort we can produce should be thrown to that cause. So all of those things in those three verses there are worthy of unpacking and examining more closely. And you may want to do that after today's service. But the burning question we face is simply this. Is grace evident in our lives? Great grace was upon Jesus Christ. Is it upon us? When we condemn each other over a doctrinal lapse, when we are unforgiving of one another, when we take offence easily, this is not grace. This is not grace. Envy and suspicion are a lapse of grace. When we make ourselves out to be better, either collectively or personally than others, this is not grace. A gracious person will not humiliate or mock or sneer or belittle. The truth is, we may not have received in ourselves enough of God's grace to be able to share it with others. We have to understand that. We all understand we are under God's grace, and we are exceedingly grateful for it. We have then to do something. We have then also to be willing to share it with one another. Luke 7, 41 to 42. Luke 7, 41 to 42. This is the parable that Christ offered the Pharisee to teach him. And it says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Obviously, even the Pharisee could see the answer. And it seems that each man who knows how much he has been forgiven would find it easy to forgive. Now, think about your own personal calling. Think about what has happened for you. Are you obligated to forgive? You know the answer. The one who has received grace should bestow grace freely. So, during our 7 days, is there something you and I have overlooked? I'm sure our collective answers would be yes. There's probably still things there that we're still battling away at, and some of them we probably haven't even noticed yet. That lamp may be sitting on the dressing table. But what do? We move on. We move on. We don't stand still. We've got to go towards the goal. You know? Sometimes it's like the Israelites, they came to the Red Sea. Block. And sometimes it takes a miracle for you to move on. But move on we must. And keep our sight firmly on the goal, the kingdom of God. In closing, let's look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Beginning in verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Forget the past. You've been forgiven. You've been through the service at Passover, Lord's Supper. Washed clean. Forget the past. Move forward. This is what Paul's telling us here. Press forward towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The same mind as Jesus Christ. That mind has to be in you and I. We're not there yet, but that's where we're heading. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and not tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. We can't do that. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. For us, the past is dead and buried in the waters of baptism. With that behind us, we must make diligent and unwavering progress in putting out the leaven of sin, growing in God's love and grace, producing the fruit of God's Spirit, and coming toward the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Comments, questions? Did you drink out of both of those?
No.
I didn't put any whiskey in it either. Thank you, Neil. Talk about it over.